If you turn in God's Word once again, you're taking up Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and our section this evening is verses 105 to 112. Psalm 119, starting at verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word. Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined mine heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end. Amen. And may the Lord indeed add his blessing to this word this evening. Brothers and sisters, as we look at the world around us, and we look at the creature that we see every day, we see the brilliance of a sunset, we see a remarkable landscape, dramatic and majestic, and we marvel, because not just because those things are so beautiful, but because we know the hand that crafted them all. We look there and we see the wisdom of God. But friend, you remember that in creation it was man who was the pinnacle of all of those things. And he was the pinnacle of creation because he was made in the image of God. Conspicuously in man, you had a very, very brilliant picture, a brilliant creaturely display of the glory of God. And then in the fall, that glory was obscured. No, the image of God was not eradicated, but it was certainly, certainly marred. Well, brothers and sisters, if man undone is a marring of the image of God, certainly when God makes man new through regeneration and continues to make him more and more like the image of Christ, man becomes more and more a brilliant display of the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, when that image is restored by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, the more that it demonstrates the power of God, well then, brothers and sisters, the more and more we're supposed to see the glory of God displayed. In our text this evening, we have, once again, something of a cross-section of that heart. That heart that is being remade by the Lord Jesus Christ by regenerating grace. And if previously we saw in the section before that we have primarily the man's disposition and the profiting that he gains because the Lord has made him new and is renewing his mind, the section that's before us this evening, as well as giving us something of the actions that flow from that disposition. And it's also giving us a picture, as it were, of what inhering grace looks like as it is active in the soul. What we see then, brothers and sisters, is a wonderful display of the glory of God that we should be shocked to see. This is more brilliant than the sunset. This is more brilliant than the landscapes that captivate our minds and remind us of the glory of our God. This is a wonderful work of God that we have before us this evening. And so, as we look at this psalm, we find that that's precisely what we have. We have the workings out of a man who is being made new. If you notice here, our psalmist reminds us of something that he has told us time and again in our time in this psalm. He says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Now that's a rather general statement, a statement that's telling us that the word of God is useful to him. But I want you to note the analogy that he draws there. Our man here is a man who is on a path, first of all. And he's on a path, and this path requires illumination. He's a pilgrim, The only person who needs illumination, the only person who needs light on a path is a person who intends to move forward. The only reason that the man needs light to his feet is because he intends to walk, because he's mobile. This reminds us again, as we've seen from the very first, that our pilgrim here is precisely that. He's a sojourner. He's not somebody who's stationary. And as he makes this pilgrim journey, he reminds us in this very first verse of the section that he's not taking the luminaries of the worldly wisdom that's all around him. And nor is he taking the brilliant light of tradition. The only lamp, the only candle that he'll take for his feet in his pilgrimage is the Word of God. That's what he prefers overall. That is his choice. And that's his choice, of course, because of what we've seen previously. He's a man who has been made new and whose mind is being renewed. But as you move down to verse 106, you find that the man has moved from describing what he needs for his journey to telling us something more of what it means for him to make it. If I could put it a different way, we really find the man's resolve to take this journey in verse 106. He says, "I have sworn and I will perform it." I have sworn. Originally, all that means is the man has raised his right hand. It's something that's even customary today. But he's a man who has made an oath to God. We'll come back to that in just a few minutes. But I want you to see something here. I want you to notice, first of all, the man has said that he's looking forward. And that's why he requires the illumination of God's word. And now he comes in the very next verse to say that he is determined, he is resolved, and has solemnly sworn to take the journey. That is, to keep the Lord's testimony. But as you move down through the body of the rest of the section, you find that the man now moves to describe his experience. Again, he says in verse 107, "I am afflicted very much." The previous section, you remember, did not have a petition. It didn't even really much give us something of the psalmist's experience. It gave us the disposition of his heart. Things have changed. And now the man is focusing on his experience. But I want you to notice, as he leaves this resolve of verse 106, he makes a petition. "Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word." And you notice that the verse following is also two petitions joined together again. All because the man is afflicted. And all after he's made this solemn vow, or sworn this oath to God. As you move down to verses 109 and 110, you have again a picture of a man who is in affliction, a man who is in danger. But instead of this time coupling that affliction with a petition, he now moves to describe his perseverance. The first two verses after his oath, verses 107 and 108, give us a picture of the man's trial and also the place in which he rests for strength. Well, verses 109 and 110 give us the same trial again, but now also show us his perseverance. All of that culminating in verse 111 with a return to the swearing. "I have thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever." The word "taken as an heritage" is the same word that is used throughout the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of the Bible, to describe Israel taking hold of Canaan. And this is something that they are doing in earnest, something that they are doing as people whose lives depend upon it. And notice what he says here: "Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, as my right, as something that belongs to me." That should remind us of what some of the things we thought about last midweek when the psalmist describes the commandments of God as his in a particular way. But in one real sense, the psalmist is reiterating the vow that he took in 106. He is saying that these things are mine, and I will make them so. These things are mine, he says, and they are the rejoicing of his heart. And then finally, you return to the theme that we began with in 105. The man in 105 is looking for illumination as he continues to make his journey. In 112, you find that forward looking continues. "I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end." Now, the structure of this text, you'll probably notice here, is rather symmetrical. He begins with a general statement that always is forward-looking, and that's precisely how he ends in the last verse of the section. In verse 106 and verse 111, you have the idea of swearing or oath that's in view. And then verses 107 to 108 introduce us to the man's trial and to the place in which he looks for grace or where he relies. Verses 109 and 110 then give us his trial, but this time how he perseveres under it. There's a symmetry here that I think we ought to remember. But I say all of that to you because as you look at this section, you see that there's one principal theme that stands over the entirety of the section. And that is what you have in verse 106 and what's alluded to in verse 111. It is the man swearing to God. This is the only time up to this point that Psalm 119 references the act of swearing to God. And the man here is saying that he has sworn, mind you, that he will perform the Lord's word and that he will keep God's righteous judgment. The question that's set before us is, what does this mean? Well, first of all, I want you to note that that word sworn or swear or swearing, as it appears in the Hebrew Bible, never refers to a disposition. It never describes somebody's general intent, inward intent to do something. It is always and exclusively referring to an outward act. Always. To the exclusion of no place in the Old Testament. And so, when you think of swearing, you ought to be thinking of what you have described for us in the law, for instance, Leviticus 5. When a man takes a vow, he does so with his mouth. When he swears, he does so with his mouth. It is a public act. It is an external act. Every time. And the psalmist is saying that this is precisely what he has done. I have sworn. I have sworn. But then he moves on, you'll note here, to describe what he's sworn to do, that he will perform the Lord's word and that he will keep the Lord's righteous judgments. Now, if you have your thumb placed in Psalm 119, turn with me over to Numbers 30, verse 2. Book of Numbers, chapter 30, verse 2. This is just one instance that gives us an idea of what the psalmist is describing. As it was in the text in Leviticus I just referenced, so you have it here. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. Now note here, he shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. Now, I could take you to a number of texts that are just like this, but you see the joining here. The man is not just saying that I have a general resolve, an internal resolve to do something, but he is saying that he has sworn, and as we have it in Deuteronomy 30, verse 2, the swearing necessarily and by definition involves that he has spoken. His resolve has been verbalized. We'll come back to that idea in just a moment, but I want us to just take up for a second what it means for a man to be swearing to do what the psalmist is swearing to do before God. Our confession has quite a bit to say about this. If you remember, we have an entire chapter of our confession devoted precisely to this issue. The confession says here that a lawful oath is a part of religious worship. It is a part of religious worship, wherein upon just occasion the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth. Now, the question is, what has the psalmist really done? Is this distinguishable from a vow? As we look through at the counsel of Scripture, what you find is there is a distinction between an oath and a vow. As one man put it this way, he said, when men swear to God, what they swear to do, or the matter of their oath, is a vow. And their oath is sworn informally, calling on him to witness the making of their vow, and to judge them should they not fulfill it. In other words, the vow is the substance of the covenant. The oath is calling God to witness on what has been vowed. And the psalmist here gives us what he's done. He said, first of all, I have sworn, that's I've called God to witness that he will perform it. That's the matter. That's what he has vowed. He will perform it, that he will keep God's righteous judgments. What you have here, pointedly, is a man saying that he has solemnly called God to witness that he will continue in obedience to the Lord. But I want you to notice, as we come down just to the very next verse, after the psalmist gives us his affliction, you remember a request previously that once again resurfaces. He says here, "Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word." The man has sworn, he said, that I will keep, I will persevere in keeping the Lord's word. And I've called God solemnly to witness. But notice what he says in the very next verse. He goes to God and he prays for quickening grace. That's precisely the prayer that we find in verse 25 of Psalm 119, the beginning of the fourth section. And you remember what we said on that occasion. The quickening that's in view here is a total quickening. The man is saying that every grace must be enlivened. If he's going to keep the vow that he's just made, if he's going to really bring God to witness, the psalmist says, I will only do so as I petition God for quickening grace. He swears and immediately asks that the Lord would grant vivifying, animating grace to do that which he is vowed to do. And so what we find in this psalm, as this is really the central theme, we find that the psalmist expresses both his godly resolve and his perseverance through persecution. But crucially, brothers and sisters, what you find in verse 107 and 108 is a reminder that he does these things by grace alone. Yes, he is resolved. Yes, he perseveres through persecution. But he acknowledges the source of his perseverance. It's through the quickening grace of God. And that brings us to our theme then for this evening. The theme is a very basic one. It's that the Christian obliges himself through grace to keep the Lord's word. The Christian obliges himself through grace to keep the Lord's word. Now, I need to deal with an objection because it's something that's quite common in our own, well, in our own land, but even beyond it. And that is the idea that Christ has expressly forbidden the very thing that the psalmist does. What I mean here, of course, is what you find in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. There you remember as the Lord continues in the Sermon on the Mount, he comes to the issue of the law. And at verse 33, we find the issue of oaths and swearing. I'll read it to you here, Matthew 5, starting at verse 33. The Lord said, "Again, ye have heard that it hath been said of them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths." And here is the issue that raised the objection. "But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, nor for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be, yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." The objection is a very basic one. Christ says in verse 34, swear not at all. And here we have the psalmist swearing. "I sworn half," says the psalmist. Is Christ in Matthew 5 condemning what you have in our text this evening? And more than that, is Christ saying that there's been some kind of change, which means that it might have been valid for the psalmist to do it in his day in the Old Covenant, but somehow invalid or for some reason invalid in the New? Many would say that the latter is the case. That this is not for the Christian to do, to swear to the Lord. Well, friend, I want you to notice just a few things here. First of all, I want you to notice, as we look at Matthew 5 specifically, that we have to take this text, if we're going to be faithful to the Scriptures, to mean that Christ is forbidding a certain kind of swearing, a certain form of oath. He is taking primarily in view an aberration of the oath, not the entire process itself. And we say that for a couple of reasons. We say that, first of all, because Christ will not contradict a divine command. The people of God in Deuteronomy 6 are commanded to swear unto the Lord. That came not because of their own volition, that came because God in his sovereignty, commanded them to do so. Also, for that matter, you find in Psalm 76 that we are commanded to vow and to pay unto the Lord. It is not merely that we pay our vows, but the command is doubled. We are to both vow and we are to pay that which we have vowed. That's Psalm 76, verse 1. And then also, in 2 Chronicles 30, we find the people of God there rebuked for not swearing to the Lord and also not keeping their vows. The sense is very basic. If Christ is saying here, that we are not to be swearing at all, in the sense that no vows are legitimate, no oaths may be taken, well, then, brothers and sisters, we have an issue with the divine commands that were issued previously. But also, friend, I want you to notice that the reasons that Christ subjoins to his command not to swear at all are as true in the Old Covenant as they are in the New. He says here, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. So it was in the Old Covenant. He says, not by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. All of those truths were also at play in the Old Covenant. Nothing in the New Covenant has changed any of the reasons that Christ subjoins to the command to swear not at all. And so the question is, what do we have here? Well, we have in this text a very clear example of Christ rebuking the kind of interpretation of the law that was prevalent in his day. You remember, brothers and sisters, as Christ warms to the subject of the law, he says very pointedly in verse 20 of Matthew 5, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall not in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The point that Christ is making is very basic. The interpretation that the Pharisees had been making of the law, and it's not just this section only, mind you, but throughout Matthew 5 and even into Matthew 6, Christ is rebuking an aberrant use, a wrong use of swearing to God. And so, he's not rebuking the entirety or the whole concept of swearing unto the Lord. He's dealing with those who would abuse it. Calvin put it this way. He said, his statement amounts to this, that there are other ways of taking the name of God in vain besides perjury, and therefore that we ought to refrain from allowing ourselves the liberty of unnecessary swearing. For when there are just reasons to demand it, the law not only permits, but expressly commands us to swear. Christ, therefore, meant nothing more than this, that all oaths are unlawful, which in any way abuse and profane the sacred name of God, for which they ought to have had the effect of producing a deeper reverence. The point is very basic. Christ is not rebuking the entirety, the concept that we have in our psalm this evening. He's dealing with those who would abuse it. And so throughout the New Testament, we find that even Christians at that time not only used, but actually did themselves swear oaths to the Lord. You remember in Romans chapter 1, verse 9, Paul solemnly calls God to witness. That is the very essence of what it means to swear unto the Lord. And then, whenever Paul commends the church in Thessalonica, in 2 Corinthians, he says they gave themselves unto the Lord, which again is the language of one swearing oneself to the Lord, just as we have it in Psalm 119. And they're commended for it. Solemn use of taking oaths before God is something that is, as Calvin put it, not only desirable, but it's commanded by the Lord. I think as we move forward this evening, we'll see why these things are actually part and parcel of Christian piety. But if you turn back to Psalm 119, I want us to consider this theme that the Christian obliges himself through grace to keep the Lord's word under two headings. I want us to consider the oath that is sworn, and secondly, its fulfillment. So first of all, the oath that is sworn has two aspects to it, just as every true oath taken before God does. There's an internal aspect to it, and there's also an external aspect. The internal aspect, we have to understand, relates to the man as we found him in the previous section. The man as we found him was a man who was already disposed to God. He was a man whose disposition had been altered by grace. He was one, you remember, who says, "How I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day." He was one, in other words, whose heart was set upon the Lord. Now what does it mean then for a man who has his mind and his heart renewed to swear unto the Lord? Well, brothers and sisters, when a man takes an oath before God, like the oath that we have in 106, all that the man is saying is that whenever he hears God command him to do something, his oath is merely an amen. All that the man is saying is, I acquiesce in God's authority and command over me. All that he is saying is, I agree that the Lord is sovereign, and I happily submit myself to his sovereign control. It's not as though the psalmist here is obliging himself to something that God had not obligated him to. But rather, the man swearing here is simply saying, to bring himself as a witness, he is saying, I see that I'm obliged to do this thing that God has commanded. That's all that swearing and vowing is. Recognizing solemnly God's authority over the man, and then bringing oneself to witness that they will perform what the Lord has commanded. And beloved, this is not an option. This is not an option. You see, the people of God in Exodus 24, when the Lord gives them his word, they respond as they must respond. All that the Lord has said, this we will do. Why do they have to say that? Because if they didn't say that, brothers and sisters, they would have Pharaoh's heart, who would ask, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? They must oblige themselves. Swearing unto God in this sense, as our confession puts it, is an act of religious worship. And to move it even closer, brothers and sisters, to our own tradition, it's not only just an act, but it's also an obligation upon the believer. The believer must acknowledge solemnly God's sovereignty and authority over them. And this is precisely what our psalmist does. He says, I have sworn, and there to the Lord. But friend, I want you to notice that the psalmist even gives us a picture of the way in which he's sworn. There's this internal necessity in which the renewed man can only say amen when God says, this you must do, or this you ought not to do. The renewed man says amen when God says that. But friend, I want you to notice that this is even reiterated to us when the man describes how he approaches the Lord. In verse 108, he says, the freewill offerings of my mouth. The freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord. He's asking there for them to be received, to be accepted. The question is, what are the freewill offerings of the psalmist's mouth? The freewill offerings throughout the Old Testament, you remember, do relate to the sacrificial system. We have freewill offerings set beside burnt offerings, votive offerings, and so forth. But we remember that in this particular text, we're not so much looking at the offering itself as we have it in Leviticus and elsewhere. We have more in view the freewill aspect of it. And in fact, even before the freewill offering as such was instituted in the law, you find the people of God giving freewill offerings, our word here, to the building of the tabernacle. In the scriptures, what does that mean? Well, it means that the people of God were moved. They were not coerced externally. There was no compulsion outside of themselves to do what they've done. They've done these things very freely and very willingly. They are the ones, as it were, who are the movers in the work. And the psalmist here is saying, the freewill offerings of my mouth, that is, those things that I've offered with my mouth, those things receive. The question is, what has he offered? What has he offered with his mouth? I think we have a tendency to move to the prophet Hosea and how Hosea is quoted in Hebrews 13 there to explain the text. But I want you to notice that in those texts, it's the freewill offerings of praise that's in view. That's not what the psalmist says here. He says here, the freewill offerings of my mouth. What are the freewill offerings of the mouth that come to us from this context? Well, beloved, as I mentioned before, the swearing that he has in view in verse 106 is necessarily an external act. Is of necessity an external act. And so what he is saying here is that whatever he has said with his mouth, he sees that as a freewill offering, coming from within, coming willingly and happily from himself. The question is, what is his offering? The offering is precisely what you have in verse 106, that he will keep the righteous judgments of God. Which amounts to this, brothers and sisters, he's saying that I will be the Lord's slave. He is simply saying what the apostle commands us to be. He commands us to be living sacrifices. And what we have here is the man swearing to God that he will be precisely that. He will be the one entirely offered to the Lord to obey him. There's an internal, beloved, there's an internal drive that leads a man, a soul, to this act. The soul that is renewed has to look at God and out of love for the lawgiver say, of course I will and I must obey. There's a beauty that the regenerate heart sees when he sees Christ commanding him to do something. There's an amen that emerges from the Spirit of God, from the work of the Spirit of God, that cries precisely this, that I will keep your testimonies, that I will keep your righteous judgments. All of that is because of the new love that the man has for God. There's an internal compulsion that the new birth brings that makes his whole life, as it were, a freewill offering. And every time he swears unto God that he is God's, he belongs to God, that he's not his own, he does that, beloved, not because there's some external coercion, but he does that because of an internal principle of love that has been wrought in his heart by the Lord. If that's the internal aspect of this oath, the question is, what is the external? Well, again, brothers and sisters, if you remember from last Lord's Day evening, we considered the various ways in which oaths, vows, covenants come into play in the life of the church. But I want to take you back to the Gospel of Matthew just for a moment, to a text that, again, I think is probably familiar to most of us. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 10, you find that there the Lord gives us a picture of what it means for a man to confess him, and also the happy issue that flows for those who do. In Matthew 10, starting at verse 22, the Lord says this. I apologize, I have the wrong text there. Well, you'll have to pardon me. My notes are incorrect here. But what you remember the words of Christ. Ah, yes, verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. The confession in verse 32, I think we often read it, is largely just a general kind of acknowledgement of Christ. But brothers and sisters, if you look at that word in its usage throughout the New Testament, the word confession there is a solemn word. It means a judicial and public declaration of something. Those who are publicly, and take judicial here to mean solemn, those who are publicly and solemnly confessing Christ, those are the ones that Christ says here, I will acknowledge. That is, in the court of heaven. We don't leave that judicial aspect as we move to how Christ will respond to those who confess him before men. The point is very basic. Those who will be saved, are those who are professing solemnly Christ. And what are they professing solemnly about Christ? Well, I know that we're inferring from the text, but of necessity we must. They're saying that he is theirs. They're confessing him to be Lord, and so acknowledging themselves as his subjects. If a man simply confesses that Jesus Christ once walked the earth and once lived, he's not making the confession that you have Christ referring to here. The devils can confess as much. But to confess Jesus Christ here is to own him publicly, acknowledge him publicly, and acknowledge oneself publicly to be under his lordship. And brothers and sisters, is that not precisely what we find in Psalm 119? If one confesses the Lord Jesus Christ to be theirs, are they not also saying that I have committed myself to the world? Are they not saying I've committed myself to keep his word? Secondly, as we said last Lord's Day evening as well, the sacraments too have with them this covenantal aspect. This aspect of swearing. Our confession is very clear on the matter. When the scriptures speak about us coming to the Lord's Supper, it's speaking of us professing the Lord's death. Oddly enough, brothers and sisters, it's the very same word that you have in Matthew 10:32. The word that was there translated confession. In other words, the people of God, as our larger catechism question 174 puts it, we are renewing our covenant with God in the sacrament. And what is that covenant? That this God is our God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are his people. We are committing ourselves to be his. As we come to the Lord's Supper, we are not only acknowledging not only acknowledging the identity of Christ, not only acknowledging his ministry and his work in saving sinners, but we're also acknowledging our interest in that work and also our obligation. We happily, as we come to the Lord's Supper, say that this Christ is mine, and also that his word is that which I desire and intend to keep. In all of these ways, brothers and sisters, the man, the woman, swears to the Lord. Whether they recognize it or not, they make a profession before men when they come before the church, and they say that this God is my God. They've sworn just as the psalmist has. When they come to the sacrament, either baptism or to the Lord's Supper, they're making solemn vows before God, testifying to the world, solemnly and judicially, that this God is their God, and that all that he has said they must do. And of course, this might be perhaps a bit more understandable to us at first. We understand that this is also something that takes place when churches and when nations covenant to be the Lord's. They are swearing to God to belong to the Lord. And in the new covenant, it's prophesied that that's precisely what will happen. The Gentiles will vow, they will swear, says Isaiah 19, to be the Lord's. All of these ways are the soul, the heart of the believer, crying out to God that they will keep the Lord's word. If that's the oath sworn, if that's its character, if those are its internal and external aspects, the question is, well, how is it fulfilled? And just briefly, I want you to notice, as we turn back to our text in Psalm 119, as the man leaves the swearing, leaves the vow or the oath that he has made, you come to verses 107 and 108, and you notice again petition. This is again something that you don't find in the previous section. This is supposed to surprise us in some sense. The man was previously just describing what God had done and was describing what was at work within. Now he comes, well, brothers and sisters, now he comes to the Lord. And in its very essence, brothers and sisters, in this text, you find the psalmist confessing, you find him confessing his dependence upon grace. Yes, he has sworn, but he immediately goes back to the throne of grace, praying for quickening. As one man put it, all of our swearing unto God, in old or new covenant, must be only through the covenant of grace. Covenanting, he wrote, is the exercise of either entering in an individual or social capacity, solemnly and formally, into the covenant of grace or of renewing it. And covenanting is given that acquiescence in the conditions of the covenant of grace, which is an essential of a covenant, and the free offer to enter into it being continued. Acceptance in the service is enjoyed. What he says in very essence is, if we are truly to swear unto God, we need to do so precisely as the psalmist has done. He's not saying that he will do these things in his own strength. He knows that he can't. He goes immediately to the throne of grace. He repairs, in other words, to a God in Christ, saying, I have sworn to do these things, but if you do not quicken me, I must perish in the way. And brothers, as you look at this psalm, you find that this cry for quickening has so many different connotations with it. Just to turn back a few pages, you'll find quickening, the request for quickening here. You find, first of all, in verse 25, quicken thou me according to thy word. He's saying that the quickening has some connection with the word of God, and we'll come to that in just a moment. But as you move down to the next section, verse 37, he says, quicken thou me in thy way. Meaning, quicken thou me in the way that you have prescribed in your word. Quicken me in obedience. As you continue to read down, you find that the quickening is continued to be connected both to the word of God and to its obedience. The psalmist again and again sees that if he is to be a one who is kept faithful, it is always because the Lord has vivified, animated his soul. In verse 88, he puts it most poignantly. Quicken me, he says, after thy loving kindness. So shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. The psalmist, in other words, has sworn unto God, yes, that he will keep the testimonies of God. But he knows in the very next line, if he is to do so, he must do so only as grace enables. And that's why we read John 15 at the beginning. The man who had set out to be the Lord's must recognize that he is engrafted into the vine. And without that engrafting, without that vine, he can produce no fruit. We'll come back to the application of that in just a moment, but know now, brothers and sisters, our man is not a legalist. He's not taking up the covenant of works when he swears to God. He goes to the Lord only through the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that if there is to be obedience and faithfulness, it will only come as God gives grace. Note also, brothers and sisters, that the Christian needs to make this vow acknowledging his utter dependence, as we've just said, on this grace of God. In the Song of Solomon, it's put very poignantly. There, the believer, crying out to Christ, says, "Lord, awake the north and the south winds. Come, thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof," that's the fruitfulness of it and its beauty, "may flow out." The cry is that God would use holy and divine omnipotence to raise up the north and the south wind, and we understand by that both his quickening and also those comforting words, those comforting influences of the Spirit of God to make her fruitful. She does not control the wind, but she looks to the one who does and says that she is utterly dependent upon that. And that's precisely what you have in John 3. The Spirit of God comes only at God's sovereign pleasure. The believer knows this as he covenants. He cannot muster grace from himself. He is utterly dependent upon God, even as he swears and brings God to witness that he will be an obedient and faithful man. But that brings us, if the fulfillment of this vow is a gracious one, the question is, how does he persevere? Well, of course, brothers and sisters, as you move through verses 9 and 10, you find that this is a man who is time and again afflicted. He says in verse 109, "My soul is continually in my hand." It's a striking Hebrew phrase. It's something that occurs throughout the Old Testament. It's a phrase that describes not just somebody in danger, but somebody who has willingly or intentionally put themselves or is keeping themselves in danger. And so that describes David at various points as he's in campaign against the Philistines. It describes Samson at one point as well. The idea is very basic. When Abigail uses this language to David, and she says, "I put my life," or my soul, the same word in the Hebrew, "my soul in my hand to stop you from doing that which is wicked," all that she means is this: I committed myself to do right, even if it meant me die. She chose, in other words, to suffer rather than to sin. And the psalmist is saying that in some sense he is willingly keeping himself in danger. And he tells us why in the very next line: "Yet do I not forget thy law." How is he keeping himself in danger? Because he's doing precisely as Abigail did before him. He's choosing to suffer rather than to sin. The question is, how does he persevere in that? And of course, it all goes back to the petition that we just thought of. It is only quickening grace that brings him through this affliction and through this persecution and keeps him faithful. Friend, I want you to note that the Christian, as he seeks to be faithful to the God to whom he has sworn, to the God to whom he is a living sacrifice, as the Christian seeks to be faithful, he will persevere. Persevere for very basic reasons. The one with whom he is united is the Lord Jesus Christ, the vine, who fructifies the branches, makes them bear fruit. But also, beloved, you remember, as the apostle puts it in Philippians chapter 1, this same one who at first planted the gracious habit or disposition, as we've considered last midweek, is also the same one who will bring this through to completion, even unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, brothers and sisters, the man perseveres, as he describes himself doing in verses 109 and 110, only because the Lord has indeed quickened him. He's quickened him from very, very, very basic things. He's quickened him, of course, in such a way that he's able to withstand the malice of his enemies. But he's also quickened him in such a way as to withstand the one enemy that is closest to the believer, This enemy stalks the believer as he goes into prayer. It roars upon him as he opens the Word of God. It screams in his ear as he sits under the preaching of it. This is the enemy that he hates most of all, and is the enemy that is always closest to him. The man perseveres. God, by his quickening grace, causes the man to persevere, even against indwelling sin. What you find here is a man who is weak, as we've said before, a man who is prone to wander. And yet by quickening grace, the Lord God keeps him, not only from falling under the pressure, not even under the pressure of his most violent enemies, but he even keeps him in such a way that the dominion of indwelling sin is broken. And though he may fall, the dominion of sin will never return. He will be one who is faithful even to the end, because he's kept by that quickening and vivifying grace of God. As we close, just a few words then of application. The habit or disposition of grace that we thought of last week is one that is simultaneously resolute and dependent. The habit or disposition of grace that comes in the new nature is simultaneously resolved to keep the Lord's word and also acknowledges its utter dependence upon God to do so. It almost seems paradoxical, doesn't it? But that's precisely what you have here. The regenerate heart longs to do that which God has called him to. And he intends to do it. But he knows if he's to do so, it is only the grace of God that enables. But then secondly, swearing of this kind is a Christian duty for all the reasons that we thought of before. He must swear to this God because he must recognize the sovereignty of this God over him. He must acknowledge it. If he doesn't do so, he's like Pharaoh, who's merely asking, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" When he comes to the sacraments that God has ordained, he comes renewing the covenant that has been made that says that this God is my God, with all of the benefits and all of the obligations that come with it. Swearing unto God in this manner is a Christian duty. But I want you to notice, brothers and sisters, that this swearing also carries with it immense blessing. The covenant of works had no promise for Adam after he had fallen that by that covenant he would have grace to be repaired. There was no grace offered in the covenant of works to him. But in the covenant of grace, those who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ have a continual store, and even the promise of God's word that they will be quickened so as not to fall utterly. They have the promise that their strength will be renewed, as the psalmist puts it, from strength to strength. They have the promise that God will not leave them. That as long as they are tied to the branch and they can never be lopped off, if truly in Christ, they will be bearing fruit, and that by the grace of God. And beloved, don't you hate sin this evening? Wouldn't you seek to have your most bosom sins killed? Well, beloved, what you have in the covenant of grace is the promise that quickening grace is available. As you would do and keep the word of God, you are promised that you will not be on your own. But as you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, humbly dependent upon his grace, you will find that he is able to bear you and that he bears you faithfully. But also, beloved, I want you to note that this quickening grace is the very thing that keeps the man faithful to the end. Which means this is the grace that really leads the believer to do the very thing he always wants to do. And that is to bear a faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in adversity, even in affliction, by God's grace, he is able to say that it is better to suffer than to sin. Do you long to see Christ exalted? Is that your heart's craving? Beloved, see in this text that even in the covenant of grace, that is provided for. And rejoice. Two things then this text really exhorts us away from. It's two principles that are alive and well in our own world, especially in Christian circles. There's the antinomian principle. Anti meaning against or in place of, nomos meaning law. Somebody who would say that grace is in place of law. And really all that they mean by that is that in the Christian life there's no sense of obligation at any point. That's really what they mean. There is no sense in which the Christian is obliged to God. Well, we see here that our psalmist has a very different experience. Not only does he see himself obliged to God, but he willingly acquiesces in that obligation. He himself swears and brings God to witness that he will be faithful. My brothers and sisters, this is who and what we are to be. People who willingly and happily see that our God is the one to whom we are slaves. Thomas Halliburton put it this way. As he asked himself questions for self-examination before the Lord's Supper, he asked himself two questions related to the law. He says, first of all, he would ask, I do not wish the law altered in any particular. I do not wish the law altered in any particular. He's asking, is that my case? Do I wish for God's law to be altered at all? And then secondly, and that, even when it runs most counter to my inclinations. Brothers and sisters, can we say that? Can we say that as we look to the law of God, and to the law of God as it comes, of course, through the hands of Christ, as it comes to us as the law of Christ, can we say, I don't wish any of it to be altered? Even those laws that stand against my most bosom corruption. Is that my case? But it also, of course, warns us against the neonomian. It would say that a man stands in such a relationship to God that he stands by his own power and strength. Our psalmist is a man who recognizes his obligation to God, but also recognizes his utter dependence upon grace. And so, beloved, as we close, this word is a wonderful reminder to us, I believe, not just of the practice of giving oneself to the Lord solemnly, as we do in the various ways that we've described, but also that in doing so, in committing oneself to the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that he is faithful to bear them. And as they commit themselves to him humbly and in dependence upon his grace, they persevere. May that be our experience as well, together, as we seek the Lord. Amen.